right?
So as noted, we're going to get to our next one in Ezekiel next time. I was going to attempt to do all that on here. And also the one I'm working on right now, I realized I need to split up even further. So we are currently going to do a review here of Othniel. I mentioned in Sunday school, the judges. We're going to do Othniel, whose name means the Lion of God. And let's see. First, we're going to read Judges 3, 5 to 11. Judges chapter 3, 5 through 11. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, and Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, if you remember from Sunday school, we just read that as Joshua led them across Jordan, they were supposed to cast these people out. But anyhow, verse 6, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and forgot Yahweh their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, which is actually, I believe, it's the nephew. The spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So our endeavor this morning is to look at the work of Othniel, who after Joshua is considered to be the first judge of Israel. So our hope to show that this account in Judges 3, in which Othniel delivers Israel, parallels our Lord's work, both at his first and at his second coming. We're also going to look at the failures of the Israelites here in the hope of gaining lessons that we would not fall into the same state of sin that they did. So to begin, we'd like to look a little bit closer at the person of Othniel. Now let's turn back to the first chapter of Judges, and we're going to read verses 8 through 16. Judges 8 to 16. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And when she lighted from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went in and dwelt among the people. So after Caleb slew the three sons of Anak, which were listed earlier, and took Hebron, which was then called Kirjath Arba, they approached the city of Debir, here called Kirjath Sefer, during their conquest of the land. Here we are introduced to Othniel, who is the nephew of Caleb. So here it says the brother, I believe if you look into the chronologies, he was technically a nephew, who accepts the offer that Caleb presented. That offer being the man who would take the city would obtain his daughter to wife. Othniel completes this task. He possesses the gate of his enemies and is rewarded with a bride and a land and lands to dwell in with springs of water. These actions establish Othniel as a courageous man of faith and volunteering to take on the enemies of Israel, including what remained of the Anakim. And while this account is not the focus of our talk this morning specifically, we would be remiss to not point out the parallels to Christ's future work here in possessing the gate of his enemies, inheriting the land of promise to Abraham and his seed, and of course, joining to his bride. We hope to see, or we will see rather, similar parallels to Othniel's work as a judge over in chapter 3. First, though, it's important to note that Othniel's name comes from two words, Hebrew words. First is Othni, which means force, and El, which means mighty. We know that El is one of the titles that the deity prescribes to himself. Thus, his name can be translated force of the mighty or force of God. Smith's Bible Dictionary translates Othniel as the lion of God. So that's where we get the title of this talk from. And we will see it is a fitting title, as his actions certainly parallel that of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Before turning our attention to the account in Judges 3, we'd like to read a portion of the second chapter, which gives an overview of the time of the judges in general. We mentioned this morning. It sets up the pattern that we see throughout this entire book of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. So let's get in chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 8. We're going to read 8 through the end. And Joshua, the son of Nun, died. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not Yahweh, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served Balaam. And they forsook Yahweh, God of their fathers, and brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked Yahweh to anger. They forsook Yahweh and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, as Yahweh had said, and as Yahweh had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, Yahweh raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of Yahweh, but they did not so. And when Yahweh raised them up judges, then Yahweh was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the day to the judge. For it repented Yahweh because of the groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them, and to bow down unto them, they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of Yahweh to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it, or not. Therefore Yahweh left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered them he them into the hand of Joshua. So again, here we see this cycle of sin on part of the children of Israel, suffering for the enemies being brought by Yahweh against them, supplication where they cry out for a savior, and then salvation through a judge provided by Yahweh. The problem was, as we read, after the salvation, they would return unto sin. That brings us to this account we read in Judges chapter 3. First, let's reread verses 5 to 7. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and forgot Yahweh their God and served Balaam and the groves. So here we find that Israel's sin, if you count through them, are sixfold. We'll go through each of these in time. So number one, they dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. It should be noted that Yahweh left these nations and peoples in the land to prove Israel by them, as it noted in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter. It says, now these are the nations which Yahweh left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. And of course, you read at the end of the previous chapter, they were not delivered even into the hand of Joshua. Why would dwelling among them then be considered a sin if Yahweh left them there? First off, as we read in chapter 2, Yahweh left these nations in the lands due to Israel's sin and their own failure to drive them out. In addition, the word dwelt in verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 5, comes from the Hebrew word yashab, meaning properly to sit down, by implication to dwell, remain, settle, or marry. So the children of Israel then did not simply inhabit the same land as these other nations. They weren't just neighbors with these people. They had fully integrated into their society and culture. This begs the question, can we be guilty of this? Absolutely. While the world outside of the ecclesial house has always been exceedingly sinful, its ability to penetrate into our lives has increased manyfold in the modern times. Today, we are constantly bombarded with advertisements for the entertainments, distractions, and delicacies of the world. Due to this oversaturation on all sides, we can become desensitized to the world, and we can begin to blur the lines between the holy and the profane. We can begin to spend more time on the things of this life than on our studies of the word. So how does one strike a balance? So look at 1 Peter 2, 9 to 14. First Peter 2, 9 to 14, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your lives, of which salvation, let's see, I'm in chapter 1. Sorry about that. No, it didn't sound right. 1 Peter 2, 9 to 14. Let's try it again. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul or against your life, having your conversation or conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So this kind of goes back to the idea of render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God those things that are of God. Psalm 101, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 101, 1 to 3. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Yahweh, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Psalm 141, 1 to 4. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before these incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Yahweh, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat of their dainties. Also verses 8 to 10. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord, yes, Yahweh, the El, in thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets. whilst that I withal escape. Moving on to the second and third sins listed in Judges 3. First, they took in the daughters of the nations around them to be their wives. And second, they in turn gave their daughters to these nations. While we are addressing these two together, we've placed a demarcation between the two. The first here is taking in the daughters of the nations around them, which invited the world in all its beliefs, customs, and manners of worship into their homes. This is not referencing cases such as Rahab or Ruth the Moabitess, who recognized and followed the God of Israel, but rather the ruinous example seen in Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. The second sin here is the giving of their daughters to the surrounding nations, showing a lack of ruling one's own house well, a lack of leadership and a lack of eldership for those who should have known better. Together, these two both showed an acceptance of the world and an unequal yoking with unbelievers. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel or unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So let's look at Proverbs 22, 6. This gets more into the idea of leading one's house well. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That includes not depart into others' houses, as these daughters were sent to the nations around them. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Nope, I was going to Ecclesiastes. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, concerning eldership, or bishop, I should say. 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? And certainly in the times of the judges, the Israelites were not taking care of their own families if they were sending their daughters or accepting the daughters of those around them. Number four, Israel served the other nations' gods. Talk about both Ashtaroth and Baal. Idolatry in and of itself was bad enough from the standpoint of it being a turning away from Yahweh and worshiping and serving the creature more than the creator. But on top of that, the worship practices themselves were nothing more than celebrations of the flesh. We too can be guilty of the idolatry through covetousness, which is the lust of the flesh. Let's look at Colossians 3, 4 through 7. Colossians 3, 4 to 7. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh into the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye have put off all these, and I'll stop at that point. Fifth, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, in sight of Yahweh, generally. This, no doubt, went hand in hand with their idol worship and their involvement with the social customs of the nations around them. The word for evil in Judges 3:7 comes from a root word ra'ah, so it's R-A apostrophe A, meaning properly to spoil, literally by breaking to pieces, figuratively to make or be good for nothing, wretched. The people's actions were wretched in the sight of Yahweh, and thus he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And number six, in these last two, both 5 and 6, doing evil in the sight of Yahweh, and then this one ultimately forgetting him, are the direct consequences of mingling with the world, as we've already discussed. But number six here is they forgot Yahweh, their God. It is no more difficult for us to fall into this trap today than it was for the Israelites in the times of the judges. I would even venture to say, and we kind of talked about this in Sunday school as well, that it's easier for someone who is not diligent in the word to forget Yahweh today, since there is no open manifestation of him in the earth. His handiwork is there. It is evident through the works of the Elohim and bringing the nations toward that great day of trouble, but it is only evident to those who are looking and who know what to look for, which, of course, you can only know by having read it from the scriptures. We don't have angels. We don't have the judges. We don't have the apostles imbued with the Holy Spirit to come tell us to our face when we are veering off track. Instead, in their absence, we must rely on the record of the Spirit word as our guide and prayerfully work out our salvation with fear and trembling as individuals. Let's look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Further, when you have an ecclesia that is putting this into practice, we can then bear one another's burdens and keep each other on track. So look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So having examined Israel's failures and how to avoid those same mistakes today, let's go back and read Judges 3, 8 through 11. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, Yahweh raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And Yahweh delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. At the end of verse 7, Israel was in a state of sin before Yahweh. Thus, in verse 8, he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, whose name, just one of the longer names, whose name means blackness of the double wicked. So quite a name to have attributed to you. A blackness of the double wicked. In comparison to the Israelites, we, as descendants of Adam, are born into an unclean and condemned condition before Yahweh. Genesis 3:19 says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread to thy return unto the ground, for out of this wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Job 14:4 reads, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Let's also read Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is, of course, when this was after the child of Bathsheba had died. And this is when David is mourning that. Let's see, I lost my place here. Also Romans 5, 17 to 19. Again, concerning our nature. Romans 5, 17 to 19. What did I say? Yes, 17 to 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign by in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Christ, free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let's read to the end. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only are we in a state of sin due to our nature, we also commit personal transgressions. Let's look at James chapter 1, 14 and 15. It'll make sense while we're looking at this in a minute. James chapter 1, 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we have both that sin nature, and of course we commit personal sin. Thus it can be said that we are each in a state of double wickedness before God. Again, through our nature and through our personal transgressions. If this state of being is not atoned for, we will be delivered to the oppressor, just as the Israelites were. Again, Cushan Rishathaim, the blackness of the double wicked. That ultimate oppressor is the grave. So look at Psalm 49, 16 to 20. Psalm 49, 16 to 20. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his life, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Hence the blackness of the double wicked. They shall never see the light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. Thankfully, though, we do have a way of escape. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. beginning at verse 54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So there is a way of escape from that blackness. Back in Judges 3, the Israelites cry out to Yahweh for deliverance from the oppressor. To quote from the Judges study booklet, when a student of the word comes to a realization by faith that there is only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, then he or she must repent and forsake his or her sins and seek a new life of obedience to God. By humbly submitting to baptism, we draw nigh unto God and avail ourselves of the only way of deliverance from the darkness of sin and death, which continues to oppress the race of Adam, unquote. So we get two more verses, Acts 2, 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, now we have the Spirit word. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. In response to the cry of the people, in verses 9 to 11 of Judges 3, Yahweh raised up a deliverer in the person of Othniel, the Lion of God, upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh came, and he delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. So too did Yahweh send a deliverer, Jesus the Christ, upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh rested, and who, through his sacrifice and defeat of sin in the flesh, delivered mankind from double wickedness. As we mentioned before, the Israelites did not continue in the ways of Yahweh after being delivered by the work of Othniel. We, who have availed ourselves of the saving name of Christ through baptism, should endeavor to not follow that example, but rather walk in newness of life. Let's look at Romans 6, 3 to 11. Romans 6, 3 to 11. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having looked at the parallels of the account of Othniel with Christ's first coming, we'd like to shift our focus on how this pattern also fits the future work of Christ at his second coming. Just as Israel was in a state of sin before Yahweh in Judges 3:7, so too are the Israelites that are in the land today apostate from the truth. Just as Yahweh turned the Israelites over to the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim in Judges 3:8, so too will he turn over Judah to the current Judah to the Gogian invader at Armageddon. This would be a good time to compare Cushan-Rishathaim to both the Gogian invader of Ezekiel 38 and more broadly to Babylon the Great as a whole. Verse 10 of Judges 3 calls Cushan-Rishathaim the king of Mesopotamia, that is, the land between the rivers. This territory lies to the north of the Holy Land and is the historical seat of the enemies of Israel. Elsewhere, it is referred to as the land of Shinar, meaning the enemy's tooth. It is from this territory that the Assyrians came and scattered the northern kingdom of Israel. It is from this territory that the Babylonians took Judah captive and burned the city. It is from this territory that the Romans scattered Israel in 70 AD. And it is from this territory that is the north that the latter-day Assyrian also will come against Jerusalem. So look at Ezekiel 38, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read 1 through 16. The word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So what is this preparation for? After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come unto the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. We've seen that to an extent. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, in that day, when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. We'll pause there. So again, in terms of the territory of Mesopotamia, the north, the land of the enemy's tooth, it aligns with this type of Cushan-Rishathaim with both the Gogian invader, and as we'll see, Babylon the Great as a whole. To go further on the point of Babylon the Great, remember that Cushan-Rishathaim's name means blackness of the double wicked. Babylon the Great is doubly wicked as well. Let's look over at Revelation 17, 3 and verse 6. Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then skipping down to verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And as we've noted in the past, that is not a positive admiration there. It's probably more shock in that sense. Here we have the mother of harlots, who is full of names of blasphemy and is drunken with the blood of the saints. As she is doubly wicked, her iniquities will also be rewarded back upon her double. So Revelation 18, 1 to 8. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornications with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled to her, double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is Adonai Yahweh who judges her. Going back to Judges chapter 3, we see that in verse 9, the children of Israel cry to Yahweh for a deliverer, and they receive one in the person of Othniel. In the coming time of trouble, natural Israel in the land will also cry for a deliverer, and a remnant will be saved by Christ and the saints. We, of course, refer to this deliverance as the march of the rainbowed angel, during which Christ and the saints will go forth as a roaring lion. Remember that Othniel's name, it means Lion of God. First, let's look at Isaiah 14, 24 to 27. Isaiah 14, beginning of verse 24. Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden shall depart off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all nations. For Yahweh of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So again, that can be point forward to the latter day Assyrian as well. Let's look at Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. I'll actually read verse 7 to 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith Yahweh of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon these little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. That's through the work of this Gogan invader. But the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. And then chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Think of how will these individuals be saved, specifically in Jerusalem. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall Yahweh go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. There shall be a great, very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And one more, Revelation 10, 1 to 3. And this is where we get the phrase, the marks of the rainbow angel, from. Revelation 10, 1 to 3. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. So this is, of course, Christ with the saints as that cloud around him. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So we obviously haven't gotten here in our Wednesday class yet, but you think of those, again, those seven thunders as judgments, specifically against the nations and against Babylon the Great. This brings us to verse 10 in Judges 3. There are two ways to look at the beginning of verse 10, where it says, and he judged Israel and went out to war. That is Othniel. I think they both meet well with the antitype. If the verse, and thus the pattern are taken chronologically with the pattern we've been following in verses 8 and 9, then Israel here is representative of natural Israel in the land. Again, it says in verse 10, he judged Israel and went out to war. The antitype then would be Christ, having saved the remnant of his people, judges them, that is those in the land, judges them and brings them into the bonds of the covenant, and then goes out to war with natural Israel against the nations and against that Babylonian system, as represented by the overthrow of Cushan-Rishathaim at the end of verse 10. Through this process of conquering the nations, the scattered Ephraim, think of Judah in the land and Ephraim being scattered, will also be brought back to the land and brought into the bond of the covenant. We can see this in Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. Excuse me. Ezekiel 20, 33 to 38. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. The second way to look at the antitype here at the beginning of verse 10 is that Christ is judging spiritual Israel before going out to war against Gog to deliver natural Israel. So it kind of moves it back a little bit in the timeline. And then subsequently using the covenanted natural Israel to judge the nations and the beast system. I personally think both views can apply, but I tend to lean more towards the first version of events. As we have already established, the destruction of Cushan-Rishathaim types the destruction of both Gog on the mountains of Israel and Babylon the Great throughout the earth. I guess specifically the seat being in Rome. Having established the types shown in the account of Othniel of Christ's first and second coming, we'd like to conclude by considering the 11th verse of Judges chapter 3. It says that after the deliverance through Othniel, the land had rest for 40 years. To quote again from the Judges study booklet, quote, 40 is the number of probation. And it is likely, after the fashion of Othniel, that conquering the nations following Armageddon will occur over a period of 40 years, during which time the Jews, as we read in Ezekiel 20, will be regathered to Israel, and the peoples of the nations will have time to be convinced that surely the king in Israel is who he says he is, and perhaps simultaneously, the temple will be constructed in Jerusalem, unquote. So that 40 years is really going from after the destruction of Gog, you have the Mid-Heaven Gospel Proclamation, and then you have the 30-year war with the beast nations, which, of course, we've been talking about in our Wednesday class. So together, the 30 years plus an assumed 10 years for the Mid-Heaven Gospel Proclamation would be that 40-year period. We pray, then, that we might be among those that will enter into this future rest. So we'd like to close our exhortation by reading from Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. Hebrews 4, 1 to 11. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, of course, speaking of the kingdom of God. All right. Thank you, and we can stop the recording.